You see, I did put a title on the lesson tonight, but that's just one of the topics we'll be touching on tonight. Sometimes there's so many topics in a lesson that you can't put them all. They don't fit. So we just stick. I just put one on there that's going to take up, I guess, most of the time. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 13 again. Tonight we'll begin to look at the second beast, the false prophet. And we'll begin this evening by reading once again Revelation 13, verses 1 through 10. There are two beasts in this chapter. The first beast, who is the Antichrist, and the second beast, who is the false prophet, who ushers him to the forefront, brings him to the dominant position in the world. And there's some encouraging things to look at this evening as well. In the midst of all the distress of nations and the trouble brought about by the Antichrist, we have some wonderful proofs in these verses that the church will be absent from the world before this time of great tribulation begins. I should say more proofs than what we've already seen. And so we'll spend a little time with those this evening. And then also we'll take a look at the worship of the beast and how that will come about. I need to say again now what was said Friday and what was said during the first two looks of this matter of the beast. And that is that his rise to power and his activities take place entirely in the realm of religion. He is not a false king. He is a false Christ. He's not a false political power. He's a false religious leader. Okay? And the troubles in our world today principally and primarily are religious troubles. The trouble is that we have lived to see a day and age when the wickedness and the iniquity in the world is no longer counteracted. It's no longer balanced by a strong stand for righteousness on the part of religion, whatever that religion might be. But we have lived to see the day and age when religion, by and large, is every bit as corrupt as the other institutions in the world. That's the trouble. The trouble is that we have lived to see the day when the leading representative of fundamental Christianity can verbally put his arm around a man who's as wicked as Bill Clinton and say, you shouldn't criticize him, you shouldn't condemn him, he's a good man, he's doing the best that he can. That is a sad day, because in previous days, there was a time when President Andrew Jackson walked into a church or a revival meeting one day, and the man who was standing to preach in the pulpit, he was approached by someone who rushed up and whispered in his ear, "Did you know the President of the United States is here?" And that preacher stood up and he said, "Mr. President, I just want you to know that if you don't repent of your sin and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll go straight to hell." That's what we had in previous days. That's what we don't have in these days. In these days, the politicos and the preachers and the religious crowd and the secular crowd, they've all joined arm in arm, and they call it unity. And they call it tolerance, and they call it charity, but God calls it an abandonment of principle. That's what it is. If you read your Old Testament, before the nation of Israel was destroyed, and before the nation of Israel, the northern nation of Israel was led into captivity, those 10 northern tribes under the Chaldeans, 2 southern tribes under captivity to the Babylonians. If you read through the prophets, you will find the condemnation was placed on the preachers. The condemnation was placed on the preachers, upon the pastors, upon the prophets. They were held responsible for the moral decline and condition of the nation. And we certainly live, sad to say, in those days. Same thing. All right, Revelation chapter 13, verse number 1 again. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All right, let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you that we have this, have your holy scriptures to study. And we thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us alone to try to figure things out. But you've given us your Holy Spirit to give us light, give us understanding. And we greatly thank you for that, Lord, and ask you to lead us tonight in our study time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A story was told about a man who was a very well-to-do businessman, and his wife was also employed, so they both had jobs. She made almost as much money as he did, and they were expecting their first child. They prayed about it, and they sought the face of God, and they decided, according to Scripture, that it would be best for her to quit her job so that she could be home and raise the child. And the man came to another businessman in the church, good Christian man, and he told him about the decision. And he said, I just got to tell you, there's one thing about it that really bothers me, really kind of troubles me. And his brother in the Lord said, well, what is it? What's that? What's bothering you? He said, well, we've made a very large pledge to support missions, and I just don't know if we'll be able to meet our pledge without my wife's income. And the Christian brother said, Sir, I give you my word, whatever you lack in your pledge, I will make it up to you. Tears filled the man's eyes, and he began to weep. And he said, That's wonderful, that's wonderful, that's such a great blessing. And then the man that made him the promise put his hand on his shoulder and said, Isn't it sad? I am a mortal man, a sinner just like you, and yet you trust fully in my promise to meet your need. Why can't you trust God the same way you trust man? Now, if there's one thing that this 13th chapter of Revelation illustrates, it is that it is safe to trust God. It is not safe to trust even the best of men. And I don't mean that you should live in fear. You understand what I'm saying. But man, just finds it easier to trust another man, even though he knows that that man is a sinner, than he does to trust God, even though he knows that God will never do him wrong. Just human nature. In verse 1, the Bible says, and we looked at it on Friday, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. I mentioned to you that in Scripture, in all of the references except two, which were indefinite references, that the sea has to do with nations. And we see here that the beast rises up out of the sand of the sea. Not only that, but if you go back to the earliest references to this term, you find that God made a promise to Abraham that his seed would be as the sand of the sea. It's kind of an ominous matter because it gives us to understand in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, that not only will the Antichrist be the product of man, not only will he be the product of humanity, but he will also come of the seed of Abraham. I mean, how else would he ever pass off for a Christ or a Messiah? Now, it's interesting to note that the Bible says, through time, we had the nations. Out of those nations, God chose the seed of Abraham. But look in your Bible in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse number 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse number 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now, you know that while Mary and Joseph were human, and Mary and Joseph, they came of the line of Abraham, you know that God sent forth his son, made of a woman. The Bible tells us that. So I just want to show you the difference here. The false Christ, he will be the top guy. He'll be the pinnacle of the fallen human race. Sin at its peak. But the Lord Jesus Christ was not the pinnacle of the human race. He was not sin at its peak. He was God come to rule and reign over the Jews and the Gentiles. That virgin birth is the key to everything. That virgin birth is the key to everything. This Antichrist, he will have Adam's sinful blood flowing through his veins, and all the sins of the human race will culminate in that man. The Lord Jesus Christ, even Judas Iscariot, a devil, he had to acknowledge in his veins was the innocent blood. That's God come in the flesh to rule and to reign. So just wanted you to see that difference before we proceed here. Now look in verse number 6, Revelation 13, 6. I want to show you the first of many proofs in this passage that the church will be taken from the earth prior to the great tribulation. And I don't know how many of these we've already seen going through the book of Revelation. I haven't been keeping count, but there are many, many proofs. And here's another one, verse number 6. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. Okay, so look in two places in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 1 Corinthians 6. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes God's name. But he also blasphemes the tabernacle of God and them that dwell in heaven. So look first here, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 19. Speaking to saved individuals. How do you know that? Verse 14 says, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Okay, so we're clearly talking about saved people. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? So where is God's dwelling place today? In the bodies of the believers. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. Verse number 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Where is the Lord's dwelling place? Within the body of the believer. That is his temple inside the body. What is his body called? The body is called the tabernacle. One day, a trumpet is going to sound. The Lord is going to shout. All the born-again believers, the temple of God, and their tabernacles are going to be translated into the very presence of God in the third heaven. Will that take place before the tribulation or after the tribulation? Well, notice from Revelation 13 and verse 6 that when the beast wants to blaspheme God's tabernacle, it is defined as them that dwell in heaven. He can't blaspheme the church of the living God on the earth. It's not on the earth. He must blaspheme the church of the living God in heaven because it's been removed to that glorious place before the rise to power of the beast. So thank God that we're leaving. Thank God we are getting out of here. Just a practical note, if you wonder, and we've talked so much about this spirit of Antichrist that's already in the world, why is it that you can't get through 30 minutes on your job without somebody taking God's name in vain? Why is it you can't get through a 30-minute program on television without somebody taking God's name in vain? I'll tell you why. They are filled with the spirit of the Antichrist himself. They blaspheme God instinctively. They blaspheme God without planning. They blaspheme God without premeditation. Their hearts are filled with blasphemy against God. Man smashes his thumb on the job with a hammer. Why doesn't he curse Buddha? Why doesn't he curse Muhammad? Why does he instinctively curse Jesus Christ? Why does he instinctively curse God? It's the spirit of Antichrist that is already in the world, eating up the hearts of men. Notice also in Revelation 13, comparing verses 6 and 7, yet another reason to believe that the church will be gone before the rise of Antichrist. Bible says in verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Brother, can you mute? And to overcome them, it says. Now, save your place and look in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to Peter. regarding that great confession of faith that he made, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Notice what the Bible says in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 18. Matthew 16, 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, if the church that Jesus Christ builds, if the gates of hell cannot prevail against that church, and yet in Revelation 13 and verse 7, when the beast comes up out of hell and makes war with the saints, and he prevails against them, it must be that the saints on earth during the tribulation are a different group of people than the New Testament church that was built by the Lord Jesus Christ. We're gone. We're gone before that beast shows his face. He can't prevail against us. He can't overcome us. Not only that, notice what the Bible says in verse number 4, end of the verse, "Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" Who is able to make war with him? Look in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And then we'll go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Who is able to make war with the beast? In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 10, the Bible says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Verse 13, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So here is the soldier. He has on his helmet, he has a breastplate, he has a shield, he has, in verse number 14, his loins girt about with truth. Well, Jesus said, "I am the truth." The only way that you can gird your loins properly is to receive Jesus Christ. Notice what the Bible says in verse number 14. He has a breastplate of righteousness. Jesus Christ said in 1 Corinthians 1:13, he is said to be our righteousness. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. Notice what the Bible says in verse 15. His feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And then the Bible says in verse 16, the shield of faith. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Notice the Bible says in verse number 17, the helmet of salvation. Who is able to make war with the beast? Well, this soldier we just read about, the righteousness of Christ, faith in Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation through Jesus Christ, the truth which is Jesus Christ. Now, the fact that there's nobody left on earth that can make war with the beast, well, that's proof that the army that's made up of soldiers in the body of Christ has vacated the premises. Because those soldiers, if they were present, there would be somebody who would be able to resist the devil. and the devil would flee from them. But with that army gone, there's nobody to resist the devil. Who is able to make war? Once the church is gone, nobody. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The weapons that are used to resist and to overcome the devil and the works of the devil are not carnal. They are not material. They are not fleshy. Notice, every one of these things is a spiritual matter. The gospel, truth, righteousness, faith, salvation. Do you know how you don't defeat the devil? Bombs, missiles, bullets, ballots, hand grenades, marches, banners, protest signs. Carnal means cannot defeat a spiritual foe. So guess what happens? When those who fought in the spiritual realm and not the carnal realm have been taken home, having fought a good fight, having warred a good warfare, when we lay down our weapons and go home, there will be no one left to fight against the beast. Now, when your Bible says in Revelation 13:7 that the beast overcame the saints, and when your Bible says in Revelation 13:4 that there was no one able to make war with him, you have all the proof that you need to believe that this great army of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Testament church, will be taken from off the earth. Or the Antichrist, he could not rise to power. That's why we can study these matters objectively, you and I. We can study these matters cheerfully. We can study these things without concern for our well-being, because we will not live on this earth to see the beast. Thanks be unto God. All right, back in Revelation 13, verse number 7, the Bible says, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds." So you want to know where your country is mentioned in the Bible? There it is right there. And tongues and nations. You want to know what the future is for your nation? It's in Revelation 13:7. Overpowered by the beast. You say, well, I'll just flee to some other country. Well, pick one. The Bible says all nations. Now, if you went to Brazil, could you escape the power of the beast? No, all nations. Suppose you went to Haiti. Suppose you went to Russia. Suppose you went to Moldova. Suppose you went to Japan. The Word of God says all nations. So there's only one place you can go to get away from the beast, and it's not a nation, it's a city. It's called New Jerusalem, and you'll have to leave the earth. So any carnal plans are going to fail. You're going to have to find a plan that is not carnal. The gospel of peace, salvation through faith, gives you the imputed righteousness of the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the place of safety right there. There isn't any other. All nations will fall under the power of the beast. This is the story of the Gentile powers if you study history. Number one, authority in the hands of unregenerate man leads constantly to the assumption of divine prerogatives. What does that mean? That means the more power you give a man, the more power, or the more that man begins to think that he's God and to rule over people as though he were God. And it's been said, nobody knows who said it first, but it's true, absolute power corrupts absolutely. The more power you place in any human being, the more corruption will eventually rise to the surface in that man's life. Number two, the self-deification is able to destroy all good qualities in a man. It doesn't matter how humane a man is at the beginning, doesn't matter how well-intentioned a man is in the beginning, once he is exalted to a place of absolute power and he's surrounded by yes men who recognize his power, any good qualities he ever might have had, they will vanish, they'll disappear, and the evil qualities are going to just rise up to the surface. That's all you'll see. Now, I know most of you here, you probably don't know much about the United States, and I apologize if I bring it up too often. But the founding fathers of the United States, listen, they were not all saved men. I don't care what anybody says. But I'll tell you one thing. They knew enough about this Bible to know you could not trust a judiciary. They knew enough about this Bible to know you could not trust the legislators. They knew enough about this Bible to know you could not trust the president. So you know what they did? They set up three branches of government, gave them all equal power, and said to every one of them, you watch out for the other two. And you know why they did that? Because they knew that the more power that you placed in any one individual, the more likely you were to ruin that man. And that's also why we don't let him be president more than 8 years, maximum. And that's why everywhere you see a one-man hero worship, pastoral authority set up in the town, that thing there will grow unbelievably, sure, for about 5 years, maybe 10 years if he's strong enough to start. But because there's no checks and balances in that kind of a system, it's going to blow all to pieces within 10 years. Why? God said spiritual gifts, bishops, deacons, brethren. Why? So that we can all keep an eye on each other. Why? Because even a saved man is still a man. And if you give a saved man all the power, the good qualities are going to go out the window and all the bad qualities are going to rise to the surface. Might take a little longer for a saved man than a lost man, but it will happen. It will happen. Look at Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4. Look at Darius in Daniel chapter 6. Look at the Roman emperors. Pretty obvious stuff. And then thirdly, the spirit of self-deification can only end up in Revelation 13 in the open Antichrist in the last days. Now, the Bible says in verse number 8, Revelation 13, 8, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. There will be people who turn to the Lord during the tribulation time. There will be people who are converted during the tribulation time. That is evident, but notice the earth dwellers will worship him. Again, it's religious. It's religious. Okay, now, how do we know the first beast is the Antichrist? the first beast talked about in those first 10 verses. Let me give you, and I'll do this as quickly as I can, let me give you 7 reasons why you know the first beast is the Antichrist. I don't know, did I give you 6 or 7? Maybe 6. 7, good. Okay, first of all, look at John chapter 5. And verse number 43. John chapter 5 and verse 43. How we know the first beast in Revelation 13 is the Antichrist, and the false prophet is nearly his agent, his publicity manager. In John chapter 5, verse 43, the Lord Jesus says, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Now watch what the scripture says about the false prophet. False prophet. Revelation 13, verses 16 and 17. This is the false prophet. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, his name. All the world will receive the one who comes in his own name. That is the first beast. The work of the false prophet will be to promote that name. To promote that name. Why do we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do we go forth into the world and proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that is the counterbalance to the spirit of Antichrist. The world says, make a name for yourself. The Holy Spirit says, exalt the name of Jesus. Those two are different spirits entirely. Look in Revelation 16. Let me show you the second reason we know this first beast is the Antichrist. Revelation 16, and then we'll go further into Revelation 19. In Revelation 16, 13, notice the trinity of hell. God has a trinity. Hell has a trinity. Verse 13, and I saw 3 unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. You see the satanic trinity there? Now we know from our Bible, Revelation 12, 7, that the dragon is Satan. But notice he also has a beast and a false prophet. What characterizes these devils? Verse 14, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles. I got to say it again. It's religious. But it's not scriptural. Okay? When you see a man exalting his own name and gaining a following by working miracles, rather than exalting Jesus Christ and beseeching men to follow the Lord, you know that you're dealing with the spirit of Antichrist. So notice the satanic trinity there. Okay, now watch in chapter 19, Revelation 19, verse number 20. Here we have it again, Revelation 19, 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of burning, a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So notice you have the satanic trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The beast is empowered by the dragon, but the beast is exalted by the miracles that are wrought by the false prophet. The beast is the advanced man. The false prophet, he's the PR man. He's the propaganda minister. The false prophet, he magnifies the beast. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll see how this matches up with Revelation 13. And while you're finding 2 Thessalonians, I will read you these words from Revelation 13, verse 12. Just give you a little more information on this false prophet here. Revelation 13, 12 says, "And he, the false prophet, exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwelled therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live." So just notice again, this miracle-working false prophet points men to the beast. He promotes the worship of the beast. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the scripture says there in verse number 4, 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Okay, now that is that wicked. That's the Antichrist. Okay, Isaiah came forth. And he preached and he said, "I'm beseeching you, I'm begging you, I'm charging you, worship the true Messiah." That's what the prophets did. Jeremiah, worship the Messiah. The apostles, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The disciples, worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That was their ministry, to point men to Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. What will be the ministry of the false prophet? To point men to the beast, to point men to the worship of the beast, to point men to that wicked Satan manifest in the flesh. The fourth reason, and we won't go to this chapter, but the material in Daniel chapter 11 matches the first beast without any contradiction, and this could not be said if the verses were forced upon the second beast. It won't work. So you can study that out if you want to. And then now come to 1 Samuel chapter 8. And Daniel chapter 9. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and then Daniel chapter 9. And after that we'll be in Isaiah chapter 28. Now let's consider for a minute before we look at the fifth reason why the first beast is the Antichrist. Consider the condition of the Jewish nation in the last days. First of all, in 1 Samuel 8, verse number 19, the Bible says, Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." The nation of Israel in the last days will desire to be like all the other nations, rather than be separate and distinct from all the other nations. And secondly, they will be possessed of a tremendous treasure which they are trusting to redeem them, that is, to buy them independent political status. And hey, we are watching, we are witnessing the amassing of that great wealth in our lifetime. Not only have we seen unbelieving, unregenerate Jews going back to their homeland, but we are seeing them become, in rapid fashion, one of the wealthiest nations on the face of this earth. Incredible wealth possessed by that people. And they believe, they are persuaded, and will be more so as the days go by, that that wealth will buy their safety and buy their freedom. That's what they think. Third, they will have established their own worship in their own temple with daily sacrifices and offerings. That's the only way the Antichrist, he cannot enter the temple if there is no temple. He can't cut off the sacrifices if there aren't any sacrifices. Also, there will be a godly remnant living in Jerusalem in Palestine, though the mass of the nation will be apostate, but a godly remnant will sustain the fear of the Lord in his worship. Then in the midst of all this, that worship, that peace, that prosperity will be interrupted by a power in which the majority of the nation has placed their confidence. Look at Daniel chapter 9 for this. And verse number 24, Daniel chapter 9, verse number 24. Now, we've been over these verses several times now, and each time I trust they're becoming a little more part of your thought process. They're becoming a little more deeply rooted in your heart, in your mind, because these verses are the key to all prophecy. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Okay, so 7 weeks, we learned from Scripture in earlier lessons, these are weeks of years, okay? Then 62 weeks added to that seven, and at the end of this time, that time period, Messiah is cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of the people. That's 69 weeks of years from the command to restore and rebuild. And some of us, we studied this more in depth in the book of Ezra. From that command to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ was 69 weeks of years, according to a Jewish calendar, to the day exactly. So what follows? Verse 26, "And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he, now who's the he? Come back up a little bit in your reference there. Who's the he that you run into? The prince that shall come. That's the he. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. What do we have left? Well, we've had 69 weeks. So what do we have left? All that's left is 1 week of years. Okay? 7 years. Now I'm going to show you something here, and I think this will bless your heart, bless my heart. Do you know why Peter, James, and John believed that they were living in the last days almost 2,000 years ago? Do you know why Paul and John believed that they were living in the last days almost 2,000 years ago? You want me to show you? According to God's calendar, since the day that Jesus Christ died on the cross, we've only been 7 years away from the second coming of Jesus Christ. Do you know how long it was to the second coming when Paul began to preach? 7 years. Do you know how long it was to the second coming when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? 7 years. You know how long it was to the second coming of Jesus Christ 1,000 years ago? 7 years. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, God stopped his clock. The church is not the subject of prophecy. The clock's not running during the church age. That's why every man and woman that's ever gotten saved and put their nose in this Bible believed with all their heart that they were living in the last days, because they were, and we are. We have been living since the crucifixion of Christ on the threshold of Daniel's 70th week. That's why nobody can date the rapture. That's why nobody needs to date the rapture. That's why everybody that's ever gotten saved believed that they were in the last days, because they were. Tonight, on God's calendar, on God's clock, we are 7 years from the second coming of Jesus Christ, and have been for almost 2,000 years. We're living in the last days. All right, now what's going to happen? In verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for a week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Okay. Again, this prince that shall come, when does he show himself as the beast? In the midst of that week. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Your Bible fits together like a hand fits in a glove. Amen. Now look in Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. Why will this be such a tremendous shock to the Jewish nation? Isaiah 28, verse number 14. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, that's the devil, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. What do they find out in the midst, in the middle of that week? They find out they made a covenant with the wrong guy. And instead of finding their peace in the Lord Jesus Christ, instead of finding their safety in the Lord Jesus Christ, they put their trust in a false Christ. And in the midst of the week, they'll find out what a terrible, terrible mistake they made. How do you know the first beast is the Antichrist? Because of his relationship to the Jewish nation. Then notice in Revelation 13:3, and couple that with Matthew chapter 4. Revelation 13:3 and Matthew chapter 4. In Revelation 13, verse 3, the Bible says, all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshiped the dragon. And we read on down there in verse 7 that power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Okay? Power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Look at Matthew 4. Zoom is not doing too good tonight. It keeps disappearing. Matthew chapter 4. How do you know this first beast is the devil's man? Matthew 4, 8. Again, the devil taketh him, that's the Lord Jesus, up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Satan wants to give all the kingdoms of this world to his Christ, who will rule and reign as God, representing Satan, not the true and living God. Well, he offered that to Jesus. Jesus turned him down. Jesus opted to go to a cross and die for our sins. But the beast, he's going to take him up on that offer, same offer. And the devil will give the beast in a moment of time. He'll put it all in his hands. You know what the Antichrist is going to do? He's going to gain the whole world and lose his own soul. The beast is the fulfillment of that verse, that Bible verse. What shall it profit a man? He's a man, the man of sin. If he gain the whole world, and he will, but in return he loses his own soul. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He gave up the whole world to save your soul. Is it any wonder we love him and reject the devil? And then the false prophet wrought the miracles. He brought the miracles according to Revelation 19, verse 20. But the glory went to the first beast. Thereby we know that first beast is the Antichrist. All we need to say about that one. All right, a couple of other thoughts, and then we'll finish up with these. Come back to Revelation 13, verse 10. Revelation 13:10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. The two phrases in this verse rule out any hope of armed resistance. There are those who suppose that a storehouse of ammunition and a network of resistance fighters will work against the powers of the beast. Revelation 13:10 warns that, sure, you might be able to take a few captives, you might be able to kill a few government troops here and there, but in the end, all such opposition will be found out and you'll be crushed. If Revelation 13, verse 10 is true, well, you should resign your militia group and do what Jesus told you to do and start preaching the gospel. If Revelation 13, verse 10 is true, you ought to quit passing the ammunition and start passing out gospel tracts. If Revelation 13, verse 10 is true, you ought to get out of the woods and out of your green face paint on Sunday morning and get into the church house on Sunday morning, because if you take up that sword, you're going to die by the sword. Jesus, he grabbed Peter out there in that garden and he said, Peter, we're not getting this thing started on the wrong foot. If I let you start hacking away at these soldiers with your sword, the church for the next 20 centuries is going to think that the way to fight this thing is with guns. Put up your sword, Peter. The way to fight this thing is to lay down our lives and die for others and thereby resist the devil. Put up your sword, Peter. You don't have this thing figured out yet. And that's the last time you ever find Peter with a sword in his hand. From that day forward, you find Peter with the scriptures in his hand. Amen. You say, why? Because he knew that Jesus had won. The end of verse 10, Revelation 13:10, says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is the understanding that while war is being made against them, verse 7, and all hope of resistance is vain, verse 10, they may rest in the confidence that God will avenge their captors and their killers. Why don't they fight back? Why don't they resist? Why don't they kill? Why do they preach the gospel? Why do they sing hymns? Why do they pray and praise Jesus right up until the time they're put to death? Because they know they're on their way to God's heaven. They know they have eternal life, these saints, these tribulation saints. That's why they have that kind of patience. That's why they have that kind of faith. That's why they can suffer those tortures and suffer those persecutions and suffer those beatings and suffer those martyrdoms, because their weapons are not carnal and their hope is not an earthly hope, but their weapons are spiritual and their hope is a heavenly hope. So they can take that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and fight a spiritual battle and war a good warfare for Jesus Christ, right up until the day they die. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And then finally, I want to show you one more beautiful truth, that the church is gone before the beast comes to power. Save your place right there. Revelation chapter 2. We have a letter in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, to the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, 7. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In verse 8, Revelation 2, 8, you have a letter that is written to the church at Smyrna. in verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 12, a letter begins to the church at Pergamos. And down in verse 17, the Bible says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Verse 18, a letter begins to the church in Thyatira. We read on down in verse 29, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 1, the church at Sardis is addressed. Verse number 6, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 3, verse 7, the church at Philadelphia is addressed. And verse number 13, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The church at Laodicea is addressed starting in verse 14. And then in verse 22, the Bible says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Chapter 4, verse 1, after this, after the churches, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. After what? After the church going up. Verse 2, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. So you have churches, chapter 2, chapter 3, they are called up to heaven, chapter 4, verse 1, they're round about God's throne in heaven, verse 2. Now look in chapter 13 and verse number 9. Revelation 13, 9, if any man have an ear, let him hear, period. You know why you don't read, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches? Because this material in this chapter does not concern the churches. This material concerns the earth dwellers who missed the rapture. The churches are not present to receive the warnings, to identify the beast and prevent them from taking his mark. We're up in heaven, having already viewed the things which shall be hereafter. What pertains to you, what pertains to me, is Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation 13 is just for us to look at, so we can see what will happen after the trumpet sounds and we're caught up to be with the Lord. And aren't you glad you don't read in Revelation 13, 9, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches? Aren't you glad the beast is not for the church? The beast is for the world. The Savior is for the church. It'd be great to hear a trumpet sound right about now, wouldn't it? It'd be great to hear the Lord shout, wouldn't it? Say, who do you think the Antichrist is, Brother Bob? Doesn't make any difference to me. Say, where do you think he is right now? Doesn't make any difference at all to me. What do you think his first official act is going to be? Doesn't make one bit of difference to me. I'm looking for Jesus. I'm listening for the Lord to shout. I'll be gone. Before that beast ever shows his leopard-spotted face, I'll be gone. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us some more insights to the things that will take place when we're gone. Lord, we sure will be glad to hear your voice, to hear that trumpet sound, and to come up to see you face to face. Let it even be so now. We thank you that in the meantime, Lord, we have your holy scriptures, that you've made them meaningful to us, and you've shown us how we need these words and how they help us to live our lives while we're here until you come. And Lord, we pray you'd help us to adhere to what you've said, what you've left behind for us in these words, and that you'll continue to be with us throughout our daily lives and helping us to avoid sin, to avoid that spirit of Antichrist, to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.